Praise the Lord. That's right. I want you to pray for Glenn. He feels the Lord wants him to be a gospel singer, and he already is a gospel singer. I'd like to see him really make it big, because I'll tell you, he has a wonderful life and a humble heart. Besides that, he's better than most of them that have made it big. That's wonderful. Thank you, Glenn. God bless you. Well, church, we had a wonderful day Sunday. The morning services were just filled with electricity and power. And Sunday afternoon, oh, what you did. As far as we can tell from the reports, somewhere between 50 and 60% of our people actually got a call, and everybody else got a note left. And I can tell you that we've heard scores of stories about people all dressed up and just waiting and thought we'd never get there. And so glad to see us. And I have not heard of but one bad situation where somebody was angry, and that turned out to be good. Some of our folks visited was real angry and upset about something, and they just loved him and talked to him, and this person broke out in tears, and they prayed with him and ministered to him. And overall, it was such a wonderful, glorious day, and we're so grateful to the Lord. And I believe we'll see results Sunday and for months and years to come because of it. And I am extremely grateful to God for you and proud of you and those who prayed and those who went and those who encouraged and helped others who could not go. I preached, as I told you, Monday night at the State Evangelism Conference in Fort Worth. They had 17,000 folks, which was just packed to the rafters. And I'll tell you, the power of God was there so great, I just wept before I got up to preach. It was just glorious. And then on Tuesday, I went on to Oklahoma City and preached at their State Evangelism Conference to about 4,000 or 5,000. And it was a different kind of a meeting. It wasn't quite that electric, but the Lord was certainly there, and hundreds of pastors came to the altar and wept, and we prayed together and rededicated our lives together. And I really feel that in answer to your prayer, the Lord has been able to do some wonderful things in the last couple of days in the lives of many people, beginning with Sunday and then Monday and Tuesday. And I'm so grateful for that and grateful to see you here this Wednesday evening. Okay, let's get right to it. What would you like to talk about tonight? 1 Corinthians or Ephesians, or anybody got any suggestions? How about Revelation? Want to start there? Pick it up in chapter 9, if you will, please. Verse number 13. Now, this crowd is so consistent that I don't need to do much reviewing. And the deeper you get into the book, because of your faithful consistency, the less important it is to review. And also, I think the easier the book is to understand. You know why? Because the more you know about Revelation, the more you can understand Revelation. Now that we're getting close to the 11th chapter and close to having half of this book understood, the last half gets easier to understand, because Revelation explains Revelation so much. So, just one word of review. There are, during the Great Tribulation, as God purges the world before Armageddon and the coming of Christ to reign 1,000 years, and then the new heaven and the new earth, and eternity begins, as God purges the world, there are seven seals of judgment that are broken, and all of these are progressively worse. In the seventh seal that we've come to, there are seven trumpet judgments. And in the seventh trumpet judgment, there are seven bowls or vile judgments, bowls or vials or vases of wrath poured out upon the earth. We have come to the fifth judgment, trumpet judgment, in the seventh seal last week, and begin tonight at the sixth. Now let me tell you in advance that the sixth trumpet judgment, which is in the seventh seal, is in chapters 9, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Then there is a parenthesis, and we're going to look at part of that parenthesis tonight. Then the seventh trumpet judgment resumes in chapter 11, verse 15, okay? Chapter 11, verse 15. So, the sixth trumpet judgment in that seventh seal, where we'll start tonight, is chapter 9, verse 13, to the end of the chapter. And then it resumes with the seventh trumpet judgment in chapter 11, verse 15. And what's in between there is a parenthesis, and we're going to look at a good deal of that parenthesis tonight. All right, let's start with the sixth trumpet judgment. And the sixth angel, this is chapter 9, verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and they had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So this then is the sixth judgment of the trumpet judgment within the seventh seal. Now we have seen the opening of hell and what seems to be a release of demonic powers, demonic forces in control of an awesome invading army that looks like, in its coming nuclear armament and the resulting devastation of a nuclear holocaust. Now this is likely a descriptive picture, possibly, of the invading army that comes down from Ezekiel 38 of the north on Israel. Keep in perspective this, if you will, please. Israel is extremely prophetically important in the Word of God. The reason is that salvation is of the Jews, not to the Jews, or just for the Jews, though it's offered to the Jews, but it's of the Jews. That means it comes by means of the Jews. Therefore, Satan hates the Jews and tries to destroy them. The angel said that Jesus would reign on the throne of his father David. And during the millennial kingdom, when Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years, he will reign from the rebuilt temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. Now, just before that time, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and other prophets tell us that all the armies of the world will come against Israel, from the east, from the north, from the south, or the west. Are you ready for this? All nations will come against Israel under the demonic power of the worldwide control of the Antichrist, because he wants to destroy Israel, because he has always hated the Jews. There have always been the Hamans, the Hitlers, the Pharaohs. And so these armies of the world come against Jerusalem to destroy the Jews and to take over Jerusalem, because the Antichrist wants to reign on that throne. That's what brings all the nations of the world against Israel. Now, what we have here in this sixth chapter, in this sixth trumpet judgment, is a mighty army, and the one described probably comes from the north. Now we see a mighty army coming from the east. In this sixth trumpet judgment, you see a 200,000, that is a 200 million man army, think of it, a 200 million man army coming against Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to show you that those are the armies of the East. I believe, without question, the Red Chinese army. All right, let's begin back in verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet. Now there is a voice called an angel that is speaking in the midst of the four horns of the altar. Who is this? Who is the one that's been giving the orders all the way through? Well, I believe this sixth angel is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. First of all, because he has been giving the orders, what can happen and when it can happen and what can happen all the way through the book. Seventhly, because the voice here that is heard but not seen sounds to us like Jesus, who is the voice of God, the Word of God. And then, as you have seen, he stands in the midst here of the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Who is the Old Testament high priest that the Jews, John was Jewish, the immediate readers of this were Jewish, would have understood who was this voice, this high priest that stands in the midst and ministers in the midst of the altar, that is the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he is going to release a force that will bring devastation from the east in an invading army. Now do you remember back in just a few Wednesday nights ago, we saw that the same high priest who is ministering to the Lord in heaven, well, I'll tell you where it is. It's back in chapter 8. Turn back to chapter 8. And the smoke, here's the high priest called an angel in chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. And the smoke, he's ministering before the golden altar, before the throne, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And then verse 5, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire and cast it to the earth. So in verse 4, you have this high priest ministering before God, verse 4, and in verse 5, he now turns and ministers judgment on the earth. And so we have seen that that's Jesus Christ. Now why is he called an angel? Well, that's very easy. This is allegorical, symbolic, prophetic language, and the language of prophecy is here. He is called a mighty angel. He's called the lily of the valley, but that doesn't make him a flower. He said to cover us with his wings. That doesn't make him a bird. This is prophetic language, and he was commonly referred to as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. That does not make him, any more than it makes him a real flower or having real feathers, a real angel. It is prophetical language. But because he is giving the orders, because this same angel has already been seen as ministering before God and pouring judgment upon the earth, because he is the voice of God, we believe the angel that is sounding and speaking here, that is in charge, that is giving the order, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, he gives an order, and in verse 14, here is the order Jesus gives. Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, that's a little bit of a garbled translation from the Greek, which means that they are not themselves the object of the action, but the cause of the action. Loose the four angels, which are the cause of something that is being bound up in the great river Euphrates, not being bound up by the great river Euphrates. This is not a good translation. So Jesus Christ gives an order. He says, that the four angels, four angels refers to, that are binding up the river Euphrates, his order is to loose them, that is, to stop binding up the river Euphrates. And the angels prepared, the four angels were loosed, and which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. That simply means that that of which they were a part of the preparation and the cause, the binding up of the river Euphrates for a year and a month and a day and an hour is to be released. So here, and immediately there comes then, after the unbinding of this river, the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. Now John sees Jesus Christ saying to four angels, which are the cause of the river Euphrates being bound for 13 months and a day, to release the binding and let this army of 200 million people come across. Now John says, and I heard the number of them. Now this is a little different expression for John. He has been seeing things, writing things that he has seen, and trying to write what he sees. But this army is so large that, and so important prophetically, that God not only allows him to see this army, but he also allows him to hear how big it is. John is probably thinking, what a cotton-picking army. Wonder how big that thing is. And he hears that it is a 200 million man army. Now, what's going on here? If you were, well, we need to stop right here and turn over to chapter 16, verse 12. Chapter 16, verse 12. Now, all of this does not necessarily happen sequentially. Sometimes you have parentheses, and it's very common of the Greek language to state something as an overview and then go back and explain it in detail. And this is a part of that parenthetical explanation. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So here, the commentary on John, on Revelation 9 that we find in Revelation 16, is that these, the drying up of the Euphrates, which is now released, so that this army can come forward, here are called the kings of the east, the way for the army to be the preparation for this great army to come. Now, it is quite common knowledge and has been for more than a decade that there are 200 million men under arms in China. Now, if you were to draw, well, let me stop here. Why do you see is the importance of this antagonistic militant 200 million man army, the kings of the east, coming toward Israel and being bound for 13 months and a day at the Euphrates? What is the significance of it being likely the Red Chinese army? You and I have seen in the last 90 days the absolute phenomena of the breakup of communism. But they have been just 2 weeks ago, I heard it said that outside of Russia itself, with its Azerbaijanis, with its Armenians, with its Latvians in revolt and problems, that not only in the breakup of the socialist countries that make up the USSR itself, but in their eastern allies, they have turned from communism so fast. I heard it said on internet, on one of the nightly news broadcasts not 2 weeks ago, that there were only four big, four real hardcore, outside of the USSR itself, communist countries left. Cuba, Vietnam, Albania, and Red China. And since those 2 weeks, Albania is now starting to have anti-communist revolution. Vietnam is so weak, a puppet government propped up could be blown over with a feather without the communist powers behind it, that it's a non-entity. Cuba, the same way. And what that leaves is really, outside of Russia, only one powerful, strong communist country left. And let me ask you this. Have they shown any signs of breaking up? Have they shown any signs of giving in to democracy? Quite the contrary. They have leveled down college students demonstrating for peace and for democracy in the streets with tanks and lied about it and said it happened, said it didn't happen. So I see the great possibility of communism in communist China remaining so strong that when Jesus returns and when these Armageddon domino things start to happen, that there's no doubt in my mind they will still be a strong army, a strong communist entity, and this they come directly from China. Now, what is the significance of this binding up of the river Euphrates? What is it that binds up this army at Euphrates and causes it, this army, not to be able to progress? Well, if you were to take a string and place one end on Beijing, China, and place the other on Jerusalem, it would come right across and incidentally, the communist Chinese have for years, and they completed it only a few years ago, been building a highway through northern Kashmir and Pakistan on a direct road that would take them straight to Jerusalem. And if you draw that string from Beijing, China, to Jerusalem, Israel, it would come right through the middle of Iran, and the place where it would cross the Euphrates River is the place that has been the main military and commercial artery between those two parts of the world for thousands of years. And it is at a place called Ararat. Now, Ararat is very, very important. Hear this. Ararat, what I'm going to say in the next 2 or 3 minutes is very important. Ararat is the place where the largest system of dams and locks and waterways that exist on the entire Euphrates River all stand. And it is 40 miles from the capital of Baghdad, Iraq. And those dams and those locks and those waterways control the entire water supply for Baghdad, the capital of Iraq. Now, could it be that somewhere in the Iranian-Iraqi war, that those dams and those waterways and those canals and those locks are blown up to cut off the water supply for the capital of Iraq? That is a possibility. I'll tell you another possibility, and that is that the earthquakes that will be going on during the Great Tribulation will knock down the dams, the locks, the bridges, the canals, and flood that whole Mediterranean area. Those marching armies get to the place where these 200 million man army of the kings of the east from China have to stop because there are no bridges left, there are no dams with roadways on top of them, and the whole area is so flooded that they have no choice but to wait until it dries up and cross on dry land. And it takes a year and a month and a day. You say that's wild speculation. Is it? Listen to this. Someone handed me this article from the Houston Chronicle, January the 13th of this year. Ankara, Turkey. Turkey will cut off the flow today of the Euphrates River, the lifeblood of ancient Mesopotamia, in a move that could lead to great tensions because of their arid or dry, parched neighbors, Syria and Iraq. Engineers will shut the hatches of the giant Ataturk Dam for 1 month so they can fill the reservoir to a height of 396 feet and build a concrete plug for a diversion channel as part of a major construction project of a complex of hydroelectric dams. The event is considered cause for great worry in Iraq and Syria, which are highly dependent on the waters of the 1,460-mile Euphrates River. I want to tell you something. That's exciting. Look up. Your redemption draweth nigh. Hey, folks, we may be out of here before you know it. May just be raptured before you know it. I believe it's just getting close. Okay. Let's go on. Verse 17. Now he says, I see in my vision this army coming. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire. Now he never saw a tank. Let me stop a second. Do you know how big a 200 million man army is? If it were marching shoulder to shoulder, I mean touching shoulders, and they of course would march a little farther apart than that, a foot or two, if a 200 million man army was marching side by side a mile wide, it would be 435 miles long. But there are places where through these passes up in these mountains that are only 60 and 100 feet wide. And that army in those places spread out could be as many as 5,000 miles long. Can you see the reporters on the nightly news trying to show in their cameras an army 5,000 miles long? Now this army that is coming, we've seen, they're the kings of the east. Revelation 6 has been the commentary to explain that. Here's another clue. John's never seen an army like this, tanks, airplanes, all of this. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, he calls them horses, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire, that's always judgment and devastation, and of jacinth, the two main gems of the Orient are jade and jacinth, both green, and they are buying up jade so quickly in the Orient that they're saying that it may all be gone before long, and so maybe jacinth is the only thing that's left, and that speaks of their color, and brimstone. And the heads of the horses look like the heads of lions, and out of their mouth fire and smoke and brimstone. And so he sees something coming and roaring, and this army that's belching smoke and fire and brimstone. And by these three, what three? Smoke, fire, and brimstone. third part of men killed by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. Would these weapons, these guns, these planes spewing forth their rockets and their devastation not look to John like wild horses of iron that were spewing fire and smoke out of their mouth? And he says, by them a third of the part of men were killed. And we've already seen much of the world destroyed. Do you know that one third of the peoples of the world live in the Orient today, live in Asia? Maybe all of Asia is wiped out by this army as they come. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. In their tails. Maybe these high-powered planes are going to be able to shoot rockets both ways, forward and backward. Maybe they do today. For their tails. Oh, by the way, don't these high-powered war planes, jet planes, when they're flying along and the other planes send out heat seekers to try to go up the exhaust of those jets from the back of them, and don't we have things to counteract that shoot back and destroy what's coming up in the heat seeker? Don't we have planes now that shoot like that, backward and forward? For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, and they are like unto serpents. He didn't say they're serpents. He said they're like serpents. They had heads, and with them they do hurt. We've seen that. Now, so this awesome invading army from the east is coming. He describes what sounds like nuclear war, and something has knocked down all this system at Aramadi on the Euphrates where they would cross. There's such a massive flood that the angels of the Lord hold it back in his time. Why? Because we've already seen the souls under the altar said, God wants you to start the slaughter. He said, the time's not yet. Not enough souls have been saved out of the tribulation, beheaded for their faith in Christ, and there's not enough yet time here either. And so it's all got to be in God's time, and they got to be held back 13 months because time for the tribulation to be finished yet. And then when all that water is dried up, they don't need dams and bridges to cross. So then they come across on dry land, this awesome army. And ladies and gentlemen, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, with all this awesome judgment and destruction, you'd think that those people who survived it, who weren't killed, would say, we repent. We've already found that doesn't happen, don't we? We've already seen in Revelation that the worse it gets, the harder they get, and they don't repent, and they don't give up. And so the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, repented not. I want to tell you something. Very few people are saved because of the judgment of God. It is usually always the love of God that changes the heart. And those who did survive this invading army and the devastation, the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, which were not killed by these plagues, they repented not of the works of their hands. They should not worship devils, demonism and Satan worship, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, the idols that people have made out of things. Neither repented they of their murders. Here we live in what for the last 10 years has either been first, second, or third among murders in all the nation, all the cities of America. Nor of their sorceries, nor of their sexual immorality, fornication, nor of their thefts. Somebody said that there are 10,000 baskets stolen from the grocery stores in Houston every year. Just that much. Just that little thing. And 30 burglaries a night. Go back to the word sorceries. Sorceries is not witchcraft. That's covered down here under what he talks about the demonic. And neither they repented of their the worship of devils. This word sorceries is not what you think. It is the Greek word pharmakeia, in which we get the word pharmacy or drugs. It is, the literal interpretation is, an obsession with drugs. And so the nation, the society, will be very secular, very demonic, very much into Satan worship, very materialistic. It will be very adulterous, very drug-filled, very full of murder and theft. And that's the world and the society in which this army moves at the end of time. Chapter 10. Now you would think, you would not be surprised to think, let me put it like this. John must be thinking, Lord, surely there's some mercy somewhere. Lord, what about the saved? What about the righteous? What about those who are being saved by persecution and rejecting the mark of the beast and martyrdom down here on earth? What about the saved in heaven? Lord, you haven't forgotten your people, have you? And so here Jesus puts in a little parenthesis. And haven't we always found before the final judgment comes, there's always a parenthesis, a pause for mercy? Well, here it is, folks, in chapter 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down. I'm going to tell you right now that this other angel that he sees, we have seen Jesus as the high priest. Now we see Jesus in another descriptive form as coming back to take back his world. And we see an expression we've never seen before, a mighty angel, not just any angel. Who's this angel? He comes down from heaven. Aha, that's a tip. He's clothed with a cloud. Remember when Jesus Christ came when the power of God fell and the dedication of the temple, the Shekinah of glory fell in a cloud? Do you remember when the children of Israel were led by the power and the presence of God in the wilderness? There was a cloud of fire, pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. This cloud means the aura of the presence of God. And he has a rainbow around his head. That means hope. That means fulfilled promise. And his face was, as it were, the sun. That means purity. And his feet as pillars of fire. That means judgment. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set the right foot on the sea and the left foot on the earth. Here's somebody who's called now a mighty angel who fulfills the promise, who comes down from heaven in judgment and purity with a little book on his hand and puts one foot on the ocean and one foot on the earth. And that authority being under the feet means he's coming to take charge. So here Jesus is saying to John, in the midst of all this, don't forget, I'm coming back. Here's an offer of mercy. Here's a promise of hope. I'm coming back to take charge. John, I'm still in control. Don't get shook up. Now, why does he have in his hand a little book? This is the same word for the title deed to a piece of property, the scroll, the will, if you please, the book that was in his hand in chapter 5 when the saint said, who's able to open the book? The Lamb is worthy. Why is it now a little book? Because it's been being unrolled. It's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. So he has a little bit more to unroll. So now the book is down to a little book. And this personage, this Jesus, I believe, cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. Folks, lions only roar under one condition. That is when they have stalked the prey with stealth and quietness and are sure of the kill. The lion roars as it pounces, roar as it jumps and attacks. Here's the lion of the tribe of Judah coming and roaring in judgment. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. I'm going to show you something here. Now here's something else we've never seen before. Seven thunder judgments. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voice, I was about to write down, as I'd been instructed faithfully I've been doing, but I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. What's this? Now, when the king comes in fire and judgment, the rainbow around his head, the promise of taking control of his world, the little book now almost completed, one foot on the ocean, one foot on the earth, in judgment and authority, claiming what is his own and roaring like a lion. And it's just about, he's pouncing and saying, this is it, I'm taking it all back. Then Jesus shows John something called seven thunder judgments, but they're something he says, stop, don't write that down. Don't write that down. Why? Well, I offer this theory. Do you remember when Paul was caught up into the third heaven and he saw something so glorious when he came back, he could never tell anybody? I think as bad as what we have seen is, and as bad as what we're going to see is, that Jesus shows John exactly the opposite of what he did with Paul. He catches him up into heaven and shows him something so awful that he can't write it down. Paul was shown something so wonderful he couldn't tell it, and John was shown something so awful he couldn't tell it. He said, you forget about what you've seen. Don't even write it down. So maybe the picture of what's going on here, as in the midst of all this around him, Jesus is stopping to show John a promise of his ultimate victory and control in the whole thing to encourage him. It gives him a little quick glimpse to keep it in balance. And yet, John, it's so bad, there's a part of it you can't even write down. You forget what you've just seen and don't even record this. How can anything be so awful in comparison to what we have been allowed by John to have written down that he couldn't write it down? Folks, there's only one answer to that. That's how awful sin is and its consequence in the sight and mind and opinion of God. It can be only that awful because sin is that awful. Let's go on to verse number 5. And this angel, this personage we've seen, and this angel, we've seen Jesus in many forms here. Again, I think you're still described as an angel, which I saw stand before upon the sea and upon the earth. My goodness, who do you think has the power to put one foot on the earth and one foot on the sea? Who controls it all? That's a picture of taking authority. To be under the foot meant to be under control. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and on the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. Now that's making an oath. You say, we're not supposed to swear. We're not supposed to make oaths. Right. Doesn't say Jesus can if he wants to. And he is making an oath, if you will, please. That is a binding commitment. And here's what the binding commitment is. He swears by him that liveth forever and ever. I think that's by himself, who created heaven and the things that are in, and the earth and the things that are in, and the sea and the things that are in. That's himself. He swears by himself that time should be no longer. Does that mean that's the end of time? Well, no. Again, we have a problem with the Greek. This time being no longer, you have a problem of that which is acting and that which is acted upon. And the real rendition is this, that there should be no more delay of time. No more delay of time. We're going to see now he's going to go on with this judgment. He swears with an oath, let it continue, let it proceed, be no more delay. Verse number 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. This word finished means completed, and the word declared means revealed. Now I want you to turn back to Isaiah 11, verse 9. Way back in the Old Testament, to chapter 11 and verse number 9. You know that in the kingdom there'll be peace on earth. The animals won't destroy each other. A poison asp, a poison spider won't hurt a child. chapter 11, verse 9 of Isaiah. All this happens. Here's the kingdom. Here's the millennial reign. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. There'll be no hurting. There'll be no destroying, no destruction. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Folks, in that day in the millennium, there is going to be full knowledge. Those who reign on earth with Christ in the millennium, and that's all of us saints who come back with him, all the saints and all the holy angels at Armageddon, will understand all things. We'll have all knowledge. How can that be? Because we'll be in our glorified state when we return with Christ to reign in the millennium. We shall know as we are known, full knowledge. One of the results of the fall was partial knowledge. Now we're the victims of partial knowledge, but on our glorified state in heaven, we're going to have full knowledge. So I can't wait to heaven to ask Jesus why. You won't have to ask him why. You'll know why. Full, instant, perfect knowledge, known as we are known. So as we reign with Christ, there will be perfect knowledge by the saints with Jesus upon the earth. So everything that he promised and prophesied in Isaiah to his servants, to his prophets, has now been revealed. They now know, they now understand. So you have this little parenthesis here, part of which we'll continue in the first half of chapter 11 next week, where he stops it for a moment and says, there's some coming that's going to be so much worse you can't even write down, but before I tell you that which you can write down, I want you to know that in power and promise, I am coming back. Don't get shaken up by all these armies and all these demons and all this stuff you see, John. I've still got it under control. I'm still coming. I'm still the boss. And everything that was promised under my control to the in the millennial reign to the, all of the prophets is going to be completed, finished, John. Now, verse number 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto him, take it and eat it. Now John, get this, becomes here for a moment not an observer of, but a participant in these events. Not merely a recorder, a chronicler, an observer of these events, but a participant in the events. And he is told all of this truth and knowledge and understanding that's been being unfolded in this book that he's now comprehending. He says, take the book and eat it. And this book will make thy belly, thy stomach, bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And so I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten, in my belly it was bitter. What does that mean? That means that the assimilation, hear me, saints of God, the assimilation, the understanding of the truth of what's in this book, this revelation, this scroll of knowledge being unrolled, has a twofold effect on us. As we digest it, as we study it, as we understand it, as we assimilate it, as we take it into our being, on the one hand, we are rejoicing, it is sweet because he's in control, he's going to win, hallelujah, come on, Jesus. But it also has a bitter effect to us when we think of makes us sick at our stomach, what's coming on our world. So that's the analogy here. That's the figure here. In that learning and digesting and assimilating this truth, there's a twofold effect on the believer. Verse number 11. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy, preach, declare this before many people and nations and tongues and kings. What is the charge of God to every believer who has been the recipient assimilating this truth, this bittersweet truth. It is, thou shalt declare, thou shalt preach, thou shalt testify, thou shalt witness this truth to everybody. It is the mandate of the Great Commission, because of what we know that is sweet to us, but what we know that makes us hurt because it is bitter to the world must be declared. And so that's why we're in the business of evangelism and world missions. Well, next week we'll continue this little interim, then go in the middle of the 11th chapter to the 7th and last of the trumpet judgments. And then in that 7th trumpet, we'll begin to look at the bowl or the vial judgments. Let's stand, shall we? Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world again. Faith is the victory. Coming. And that tears us up. That's awful to know the judgment coming on the world, but it's sweet to us. What a mixed bag. How sweet on the lips, but how bitter in the stomach. May that bitter sweetness compel us to faithfulness in witnessing and telling men the King is coming. Well, the guests come lead us in our closing prayer, please. I'm sorry. Glenn.
I'm not a guest. Sorry. Father, we thank you so very, very much for this great message that we heard tonight. We thank you for the practicality of it. We thank you for the awesomeness of it. And we thank you, dear God, that we can call upon you as our dear God. And we thank you for the day that you saved us from sin. We thank you for the day that you saved us from eternal judgment. And we pray, Father, that we indeed will be able to go forth from here proud and honored to be called Christians. And also, Father, we need to leave here anxious to tell the world about Jesus.
Amen.
Father, give us that strength and that courage to live for you each day. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Thank you.